Well, today is a significant day in the history of our church. Before today's service is over, after we listen to the preaching of God's word from Acts chapter 6, we will lay hands on three newly commissioned deacons, three pace-setting servants who have proven themselves across the years in long-term faithfulness and fruitfulness. Before our service is over, we will publicly commission Tom Bonnenberger and Greg Uhlenhop and Matt Vent to serve as deacons here at Redeemer by laying hands on them. For those of you who are new to Redeemer, you may not realize that this is actually the first time we have officially recognized and commissioned deacons here in our church. Now, the guest may be saying, why haven't you commissioned deacons sooner? My answer to that is, I don't have a good answer. But we recognize our mistake. We see it in God's word. We see it as part of God's blueprint. We repent, and we're commissioning deacons starting today, okay? So that's what we're doing, and we hope to do this increasingly in the years to come. Now, for some other guests here today, I could imagine someone else not just saying, well, why haven't you commissioned deacons before? I could imagine somebody else saying, what on earth is a deacon? I mean, this isn't like a word that we use in ordinary speech in life. And actually, many of us have different ideas in our heads associated with deacons, right? So if you're from a certain kind of Baptist background, when you hear the word deacon, you might be thinking of a board of 12 church leaders who get together once a month to argue with each other about things like landscaping costs and the youth pastor's salary. If you're from a Catholic or Anglican background, you may have a mental picture of a person who wears special robes and in certain seasons gets to wear special sashes. If you're from a certain kind of Presbyterian background, you may think of old men who wear out-of-fashion sport coats and pass the offering basket every Sunday. If you're a basketball fan, you're probably thinking of Wake Forest University and the odds of the Demon Deacons making another run into the NCAA tournament this year. Whatever your background is and whatever associations you may have with the word deacon, let me assure you right up front, none of those things are quite what we're talking about today. This isn't about Wake Forest. It isn't about out-of-fashion sport coats. It's definitely not about white robes with special sashes. Can I get an amen from Greg, Tom, and Matt about the special sashes part? Then again, we could make up our own rules, couldn't we? Special sashes for the guys? At least once? Should we make them do it today? I didn't bring them with me, I'm sorry. It raises a legitimate question, since we don't use the term very often, and since many of us may have different associations in our brain for what a deacon really is, it raises the question, what is a deacon and why on earth do I care? And I'll give you my simple answer to the question of what is a deacon before we start digging into God's word, an answer that I hope you'll see reinforced by what we've read today in God's word, even though I don't think this is all that we'll see in God's word. My answer to the question of what a deacon is goes like this. Deacons are church officers with commendable character who administrate servanthood in the church. So that definition suggests, first of all, that deacons are supposed to be church officers along with or alongside another group of church officers called elders or overseers or shepherds or pastors. According to the New Testament, there appear to be two ongoing offices within the local church, two ordinary and ongoing offices within the church. Both of them are recognized in Philippians chapter 1 when Paul writes a greeting to the church and greets the whole church along with the overseers and the deacons, along with two groups of people within that church body, one of them being the overseers, the shepherds, the pastors, the elders of the church who are called, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. So the elders or the pastors of the church are the people who are called to shepherd and oversee the church. The elders have those specific responsibilities, but alongside that group of church officers called the elders, there's another ordinary and ongoing group of church officers recognized by the New Testament, a group of church officers called deacons. And although the New Testament has very little to say, surprisingly little to say, about what exactly deacons are supposed to do and things like that, the New Testament is quite clear that deacons are church officers who must have commendable character. In fact, the New Testament says more about the character of deacons than it does of the job description of deacons. It has more to say about what kind of people deacons are supposed to be than it says about what kind of job deacons are supposed to do. Isn't that interesting? Deacons are to be servants, church officers of commendable character who do what? If I take together all the clues of the New Testament, I would suggest that the job description, broadly speaking, of a deacon is to administrate servanthood in the church, to administrate servanthood for the unity, for the joy, and for the fruitfulness of gospel-preaching churches. Some people take that job description very narrowly and say deacons are only supposed to do a few different jobs. Some people take that job description very broadly. For example, theologian Greg Allison basically says deacons are church officers who are responsible for anything that the elders aren't responsible for. I think that's pretty much word for word his definition of what deacons are called to do. So some people might take a narrower job description or a broader job description, but I think to synthesize down what the New Testament teaching says, deacons are church officers with commendable character who administrate servanthood in the church for the joy, for the unity, and for the fruitfulness of gospel-preaching churches. In a nutshell, that's what deacons are called to do. And in a nutshell, that's what we're commissioning Tom and Matt and Greg to do for our church. Later today, as we lay hands on Tom and Greg and Matt, as we commission Tom to be a deacon related to Sunday morning meetings, related to Sunday morning administration, we're commissioning him to administrate the servanthood that goes on here on Sunday mornings. As we commission Matt to be a deacon concerned with ministries of music and worship here in this church, we're following actually a long history of churches, actually going all the way back to the second century at least, in which churches have said that deacons can and should be commissioned in order to help organize worship and to help administrate what happens in the gathered worship of the gathered church on Sunday mornings. As we commission Greg to focus on financial stewardship, We're commissioning these men, we're laying hands on them, and we're praying that God's Spirit will fill them and make them fruitful in administrating servanthood here in this local church for our joy, for our unity, and for our fruitfulness in an ongoing way as a gospel-preaching church. Now, having said that, I don't want you to just take my word for it. I want to take a few minutes this morning and dig in together before we lay hands on these men and commission them as the first three officially recognized deacons in our church's history. Before we do that, I want to take a few minutes and go with you back to the account of the commissioning of the first prototype deacons in the history of the church. That's what Michael read for us in Acts chapter 6. It's the narrative, the account, the historical story of what happened when the first prototype deacons were commissioned in the early church in Jerusalem, not long after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I call them prototype deacons because the noun deacon isn't found here in Acts chapter 6. Nowhere in Acts 6 are these seven men explicitly called deacons, but I'll point out along the way several times the verb deacon is used. In fact, I don't know if you know this, the word deacon just kind of is the normal ancient Greek word for servant. That's all it means. It's not a fancy term that the New Testament made up. It's just an ordinary word for servant. And in the church, it seems that over time, the word servant kind of took on a capital S meaning for some people who were officially recognized as church capital S servants, if you will. Super servants who administrated servanthood in a recognized way for the church. Here in this passage, these men aren't exactly called capital S servants, but over and over we see references to them serving or deaconing in the church that they served in. Well, let's dive in together to this account of the commissioning of those first prototype deacons, where we'll learn a little bit more about who deacons are and why we should care, and also we'll learn a little bit more about how God intends to make gospel-preaching churches fruitful, which I think will have significance for all of us here. We'll pay attention to the setting, the problem, the solution, and the result. The setting, the problem, the solution, and the result. The setting of this passage in Acts chapter 6, the passage is set in the days when the disciples were increasing in number. This is an exciting time in the life of this local church in Jerusalem. Growth is happening. More people are coming to know Jesus. And how are they coming to know Jesus? Well, the answer is actually found in the verse prior to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Look with me one verse earlier. Every day, Acts chapter 5, verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, the apostles did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So what's going on? The leaders of the church are out in public talking about Jesus Christ. And they're going to individuals' houses. And you know what they do when they go to individuals' houses? They talk about Jesus Christ. And then they go to someone else's house. And you know what they're doing? They're talking about Jesus Christ. And as the gospel of Jesus Christ is being spread out in public, as it's being discussed in private, you know what the fruit is? The fruit is not just that people are raising their hands and saying, sure, I'll make a decision. The fruit is that disciples are beginning to grow up all over the place. More and more, not just converts, but more and more disciples are being added to the church month by month. As the gospel is being preached, as gospel seed is being sown throughout the city, a gospel harvest of disciples is beginning to grow up. And so in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we read that these were days in which the disciples were increasing in number. The disciples are increasing in number because the gospel is being preached. But that brings us to the problem. The problem of this passage is found in the second half of verse 1. Look with me there again if you would. A complaint. A complaint rises. A complaint by the Hellenists. That word Hellenist, by the way, refers to Greek-speaking people. It refers to people who had not grown up in Jerusalem, but who had grown up in other parts of the ancient world where they spoke the Greek language primarily, and they were immigrants, if you will. They were transplants. They were not from around here. And they had moved into the city speaking another language with another cultural background. And a complaint rose among some of them, among some of these Greek-speaking people, against the Hebrews. Who are the Hebrews? They're the people who are natives. They're the people who have lived there their whole lives in Jerusalem. They're the people who spoke Aramaic, a form of Hebrew, from the time they were young. They're from a different cultural background than the Hellenists. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. What's the challenge that we have here? Well, the backdrop of this challenge is actually something very good. This is a multi-ethnic church. That's a cool thing, right? It's a multi-ethnic church. That's a good thing. In fact, tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day, right? And so we remember Martin Luther King Jr.'s passion for racial harmony and unity. But listen, Martin Luther King Jr. was not the one who invented a passion for racial harmony and unity. He didn't invent this idea just 50 years ago. This idea of racial harmony and unity goes back way further than Martin Luther King Jr. the fingerprints of this idea of a passion for racial harmony and unity together, even in the midst of diversity, is found in the pages of the Bible. In fact, in one sense, as Christians, the deepest root of a passion for racial harmony and unity is found in the cross of Jesus Christ himself. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says that it pictures the people in, or it pictures the creatures in heaven praising the Lamb who was slain, and it pictures them praising the Lamb, saying, "By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." Heaven is praising Jesus for his unique ability, not just to bring African Americans and European Americans and Asian Americans and Hispanic Americans together in racial and ethnic harmony and unity, but for his ability to bring together people from every tribe and every language group and every kind of people and every nation on the planet. Heaven is praising Jesus for what his blood has accomplished. And there in the church in Jerusalem, there in that early church, there are echoes of that blueprint, of that design beginning to come about. This is a good thing that this is a multi-ethnic church. And not only is it a multi-ethnic church, another good thing, this is a church that cares for widows. I mean, praise God, that's a good thing, right? Our world is, to some degree, understandably sick of religion. You know why our world is sick of religion? Because there's a lot of religion that should make you sick out there. But there is such a thing as pure and undefiled religion, according to the Bible. There is such a thing as religion that pleases God and should delight our hearts. Do you know what it is? James, the half-brother of Jesus, explains religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You see, this is a multi-ethnic church that's doing religion right in a way. They're caring for widows. They have a system set up to make sure that the older women who don't have husbands providing for them and who don't have family members bringing them food, the church is set up in such a way as to provide for those members of the church who cannot provide food for themselves. This pleases God and it displays the love of Jesus Christ to a watching world. This is a good thing. And yet, in this missional church, in this church that is doing the kinds of things that are in line with the heartbeat of God, seeking to serve widows in their distress, in this missional church, administrative failures begin to open the door for complaints of ethnic prejudice. All of a sudden, it looks like this woman over here who speaks with a thick Greek accent didn't get as much food as this woman over here who speaks with a thick Jewish Aramaic accent. And it doesn't take long for those old prejudices, even in the church, for those old ways of thinking that we inherit from our fathers, from the world, the flesh, and the devil, it doesn't take long for those ways of thinking to begin to crop up into elitism or sectarianism, into divisive ways of looking at one another. And I don't know, maybe the Hellenists, maybe the Greek speakers were exactly right that the natives had a prejudice against the immigrants. Maybe the immigrants were making it up in their hearts. Maybe it was a combination of both. The passage itself doesn't tell us how accurate the complaints were. But the passage tells us that administrative failures in the church opened the door for these complaints of ethnic prejudice, and these complaints threatened to hinder the fruitfulness of this gospel-preaching church. In fact, this puts us right on the doorstep of the deepest part of the problem, of the deepest danger that this church is facing. It's not just the danger of being accused of ethnically prejudiced failure to provide equally for people from different ethnic backgrounds. That's not the biggest danger. The biggest danger is that the distribution of the food would keep the preachers from preaching the word. The greatest danger is that the priority of gospel ministry is going to get lost in the process of caring, in the process of doing a good thing, caring for the widows. How is the church going to deal with these challenges that are set in front of the church? Well, fortunately, they don't give up, which for us is its own little mini instruction, right? Brothers and sisters, as a church community here at Redeemer, as we live on mission, as we do the things that God is calling us to do, it may happen, in fact, it will happen from time to time as we're following the path that Jesus has put before us, that doing ministry is going to get messy. It's going to get tricky. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to run into challenges and roadblocks and hurdles. That's going to happen. But like the church in the book of Acts, chapter 6, we can't give up in missional living just because it gets tricky. We must keep going. And more than that, they not only keep on going, they decide to pay attention to the complaints of the immigrants. Isn't that interesting? They pay attention to the complaints of the immigrants. They don't just say, be quiet, get out of our face. We're the ones who know God's word and we're the ones who know how to take care of the distribution. They pay attention to the complaints of the immigrants. And then the leaders decide to do something about this problem, which brings us to the solution that we see in verses 2 through 6. The solution is not what we would have pulled out as Americans, right? Imagine most American church leaders facing this problem. What kinds of solutions would most American church leaders come up with? You got some widows from, we got immigrant widows who kind of speak with a thick accent, and we've got their people kind of complaining against these people over here who are natives to this town. What solutions are Americans going to come up with? I know, let's plant a Greek-speaking church. Then we don't have to get together on Sundays and we won't feel any of this tension anymore. I know, let's just hire more staff members to take care of the Greek-speaking widows. I know, let's just stop serving widows altogether because it's messy and difficult. These are the kinds of solutions that American pastors are probably going to come up with, right? But not so the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem. They pay attention to the complaints and they come up with a strategy for meeting the needs in front of them. And their strategy is rooted in these twin convictions. Conviction number one, priorities must be protected. And conviction number two, ministry must be multiplied. When the church faced these real obstacles for the gospel racing forward, they come up with these two twin convictions and they set them before the people. And by the way, I don't know if you notice, I'm not going to draw this out at great length. Do you notice how the leaders of the church and the members of the congregation work together so deeply in solving this problem? I love the model that we see here in Acts chapter 6. This is actually the most fleshed out model that we have in the entire New Testament of how decision making was done in the New Testament church. And I think it gives us a beautiful example that we want to emulate here at Redeemer. A beautiful example, not just of leaders walking in and saying, we'll solve the problems for you, you just stay out of our way. Not an example of church members kind of getting together and saying, we're kicking you out of office because the widows are complaining. It's an example of church leaders and the congregation working together as a body, working together as various parts of one body in harmony and unity. I love the example they set. But they come up with these twin convictions that the leaders set before the people, saying, first of all, priorities need to be protected. Look with me at verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, when we read that, it almost sounds elitist, doesn't it? Like, you guys think you're too good to serve tables now? But if we think that way, there's something we're missing here. It's something that's lost in translation. It's the fact that the word deacon, the word to serve, and the word ministry all are part of the same word group in the Greek language that this is written in. So track with me for a second. As the apostles are saying, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to deacon tables, they turn right back around and they say in verse 4, we, the apostles, will devote ourselves to serving the word. It's not right for us to devote our time to serving tables. We need to devote ourselves to serving up the word. Do you hear? In the apostles' way of looking at things, everybody is serving. Everybody is a servant. But everybody is serving with different gifts in different ways at different times so that the one body through many parts might be built up in love, right? It's not that they're saying we're unwilling to serve. It's that they're saying we know that the priority of our calling is to serve by spending time in the word and prayer, so that the word can continue to reach more people and so that more people's lives can be transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the priority that we as church leaders need to protect for ourselves. But then they go on to say, not only do we need to protect these priorities of word and prayer in the lives of, and gifting usage of the key leaders, they also say, not only do priorities need to be protected, ministry must be multiplied. Look with me at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty of serving tables. You see what's going on? It's not that the church leaders are saying we're above serving tables. It's that they're saying the body is made up of different parts. Every part of the body needs to be engaged in serving people, but each with its own gift in its own way, so that the whole body can be built up in love. And so I want to look at this idea of multiplying ministry for just a minute in a couple of different lenses. First of all, I want to look at it through kind of a very wide-angle lens. In part, Acts chapter 6, verse 3 is reminding us that every member of the church is called to be involved in ministry. Acts chapter 6, verse 3 is reminding us that ministry is not the responsibility of a few key leaders. It's meant to be multiplied and carried out by many. Different gifts used in different ways by different people throughout one body, empowered by one Spirit to the glory of our one Savior. That's Jesus' blueprint for the church. And in part, that should remind and stir and challenge all of us to look at the church and say, God has given me gifts to use. If I'm a part of this church, God has given this whole room. This whole room is full of people with different gifts that need to be used in different ways to build up the one body. The church is not made with only one kind of minister. Isn't that a cool thing? In fact, a number of months ago, I was talking with Tab Trainer, our church's founding pastor, about the issue of commissioning deacons. Both of us were kind of wrestling through some of the issues involved with it, and we were chatting with each other, and each of us talking with leaders and so forth in different churches. I'm chatting with them about it, just what are you thinking about this stuff? And Tab was saying to me in one of our conversations, he was pointing out, I think one of the advantages of commissioning deacons is it will stir up the church to see that every member has a part to play in ministry. And when he first said that to me, I said, huh? Like, that actually seems like the opposite of the effect it will have. I said, actually, like, once you start saying, here are some deacons who hold a special office to do ministry, doesn't that actually slow down other people from ministry? I mean, we don't want that to happen, but isn't that unintentionally kind of the mindset shift that's going to happen? And Ted said, no, I think that when we begin to recognize that in God's blueprint for the church, there are office holders who do teaching kinds of ministry and also office holders who do deed kind of ministry, it's going to have the effect of stirring up every member of the church to value both word ministry and deed ministry. Amen. We looked at that passage just last week in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says, as each has used a gift, use it to serve one another. If with gifts of speaking, with gifts of words, then as with words that God himself provides. If in gifts of serving, then with the strength that God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You see, there are different kinds of gifts in the church. There are gifts related to speaking, and there are gifts related to serving. And one of the things that I hope happens even today as we're commissioning deacons and recognizing the significance of people administrating servanthood is that all of us will see the importance of serving in God's design for the church. Ministry is not only carried out by a few people who get up and teach on Sunday morning, and beyond that, ministry is not only carried out when we are speaking truth to one another. Ministry is also happening when we show up with a meal at somebody's house. Ministry is also happening when we take the time to visit a friend who is sick and hurting and needs a hand. Ministry happens not just when we open the Bible and speak the word. Yes, that's one way that ministry happens. But ministry also happens as we love and serve one another, even in concrete kinds of ways. You know, this passage, in a way, and this idea of deacons in general, it protects us from one of the dangers of what I call either-orianity. Either-orianity is a popular misunderstanding of Christianity today. It works out in a whole variety of ways in which people take two passages of the Bible and they say, either this is true or this is true. Either we will be a church that values ministry of the word, or we will be a church that values serving in concrete ways, right? And you just see all of these either or things all around church life in so many different kinds of ways. The idea of deacons itself protects us from a certain kind of either orianity, which would get us to say either we're going to be a word rooted, word preaching church, or we're going to be a deeds oriented, serving oriented church. Stay away from the lies of either orianity that says you have to be one or the other. Gospel churches, since the earliest days, gospel preaching churches, word-based churches, for example, the church led by the apostles themselves, is a church that says, on the one hand, we must protect our priorities of the word and prayer, and we must make sure that ministry is multiplied, even ministries like getting food to widows. We don't want to be either a word-speaking church or a deed-doing church. We want to be a gospel church that is both passionate about proclaiming the word and passionate about serving with all of the gifts that God supplies. And so if you're here today and you're not being commissioned as a deacon, one of the things that I hope this passage will do is it will kind of push you, nudge you, stir you up to see that in God's view for the church, all of us are called to serve others to the glory of God. That's kind of the wide angle that I want to take here as we're looking at this principle. But if I could zoom in the lens a little bit and say a few words about what this shows us about deacons as well, as these prototype deacons are commissioned to begin serving in this specific way, I'd like to do that here on this day as we're preparing to commission these several deacons. The broader issue, we want to unleash different people with different gifts to serve in different ways. But here's the more specific issue. We want to unleash, beginning today and in increasing number. This is not, we've said all along, these three deacons are not like we've arrived. This is like we got a beachhead and we're starting to move. We want to unleash a whole wave of pace-setting servants who can administrate servanthood in the church for the joy and unity and fruitfulness of this gospel-preaching community. And that's what we see happening here in this passage. We see these people who are commissioned, who are set apart, who are recognized by the whole church body, and who are then commissioned to go and address some of the very visible needs in the church, using their gifts to administrate servanthood to make sure that what the church needs to do gets done. And in a similar way, we want to commission today a few people who will give themselves, as it were, to serving tables, who will give themselves to administrating servanthood and making sure that what needs to get done in this church will get done, using their gifts for our good. Now, I want to get into, as we're talking about deacons and their job description here of serving tables, I want to point out that deacons, in God's view, are not kind of second-tier people. They're not kind of like, you know, just kind of the way that we look at table waiters, you know, just kind of people who are around and you'd rather not talk with them if you don't have to. They'd probably rather not be doing this if they didn't have to. We don't want to look at deacons as being like table waiters. In fact, listen to what Thabiti Onyebuile says about this issue. Thabiti says, to modern sensibilities, table servers sometimes connotes a low-level, demeaning position. A person who waits tables when he or she is working through college or passing time until a career takes off, people regard it as a necessary sacrifice to make ends meet. But how different it is in the Lord's church. The apostles, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, appear to have created an entirely new office in the church for the specific purpose of serving tables. And the loftiness of the office is seen in A, the character of the individuals required to fulfill it. They must be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. I mean, that's a tall order as far as character qualifications goes. And B, the loftiness of office is seen in the fact that it facilitates the ministry of the word and prayer. And C, the loftiness of office of the office is seen in the unifying and strengthening effect it has on the whole church. And Thabiti concludes, the diaconate is important. Listen, as we commission these three men today who have been selected by us together as a church body, who have been approved by us together as a church body, as we commission these three men whom we have chosen, not just because they have a track record in the workplace of getting stuff done, but more so because they are men who have proven over time that they are men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And as we commission these men in different ways to use their gifts to administrate servanthood, brothers and sisters, let's appreciate the goodness of the gift that God is giving us in the role and work and office of the deacons. Let's appreciate the goodness of what God is giving to us here. He's giving to us as a gift to our church servants of commendable character who can administrate servanthood for our joy, for our unity, and more than that, for our fruitfulness. You see, that gets us to the result of this passage. I'll handle the result only very briefly, but do you see the result of what happened here in Acts chapter 6? You see it in verse 7? This church has run into a serious roadblock in gospel ministry. Their fruitfulness and effectiveness is threatened by mistakes, by leadership failures, by administrative weaknesses. Their fruitfulness is now jeopardized. They get the church together. They say the leaders must continue to protect the priorities of the word and prayer. And they say ministry must be multiplied. And the church agrees, and seven are set apart to ensure that ministry is happening. And through those seven being set apart, there's something remarkable that we see in verse 7. Verse 7 says, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. It's interesting, this sounds very similar to what we read in verse 1, right? This is a historical account that kind of begins and ends in the same place. The number of disciples is multiplying, except with one difference. Do you hear? I mean, you can hear it in the tone. Verse 7 is verse 1 amplified. It's louder now. It's going forward more quickly now. The word is racing out with greater intensity and effectiveness now. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Now, no longer are disciples only multiplying, they're multiplying greatly. Why? Because the body, with its different gifts being used in different ways, is positioning the body to build itself up in love more effectively. Through getting more church members involved in ministry, the gospel races forward with greater clarity and effectiveness. And in fact, something surprising happens at the very end of verse 7. It says, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I think this is an interesting note. You know, the problem they run into here is that Greek-speaking older women are not being served very well. And they find a way to solve this issue to everybody's joy, to everybody's gladness. And you might almost expect Acts chapter 6, verse 7 to say, the word of God went forward with greater power and many older Greek-speaking women came to the faith. Isn't that almost what you'd expect to see happening? Now that they've figured out how to minister in concrete ways to Greek-speaking widows, wouldn't you expect it's the Greek-speaking widows who are coming to the faith with increasing measure? But that's not exactly how it happens. Do you remember Jesus' plan in the Sermon on the Mount? I want you to live like salt and light. I want you to spread the light that I'm going to place in you so that many may come to glorify the name of the Father. Isn't it interesting that something is happening here where as the church is doing what the church is called to do with different members, each playing their own part, it's not just that the Greek-speaking widows are being drawn in increasing number. Even the Jewish priests, the homeboys, the ultimate insiders see the goodness and the rightness of the family of God working the way the family of God is meant to work. And people, if you will, on the opposite end of the spectrum even, from the Greek-speaking widows, on the opposite end of the spectrum, even they are being drawn in by this picture of love that is being portrayed by this gospel community. Brothers and sisters, here at Redeemer, we always want to be a church that cherishes and proclaims the good news of what Jesus Christ has done to reconcile sinners like me and you to himself through the death and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We always want to be a gospel-proclaiming church, a church that keeps telling people about the death and resurrection of Jesus, a church that keeps proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. But as time goes by, we want to more and more effectively also be a church that displays something of the love of Jesus Christ in our care for one another, in our care for those around us, in our care for the immigrants, in our care for those who didn't grow up in the same background that we grew up in. We want to be a church full of people with a bunch of different gifts being used in different ways with one goal, that the gospel of Jesus Christ might transform more lives to the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, as we devote ourselves to being a church full of people who are proclaiming the word and also multiplying ministry, we have every reason to trust that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, will continue to only increasingly multiply here in our area for our joy and to the glory of God.